About 2 years ago, you'll know that in Mulgai we get together for our annual Holy Week services, we call them, with a guest preacher. And about 2 years ago I phoned Phil Steed and he said, I don't know that I can commit to that, Ramsay. We're actually leaving OMF and we're not sure what the next step will be for us. He phoned back shortly after and we were blessed with Phil's ministry in Mulgai. But I can always remember that conversation. We're moving on from OMF, a call perhaps to pastoral ministry, but we're not sure where the Lord will lead us next. And I stored that up. I have had a relationship, obviously, coming along to Drumchapel UF, and I've taken you to heart. And I have prayed and prayed and prayed. And I have to say that yesterday was an answer to prayer. God is good. Phil and I go back. Phil and Cathy and I, we go back in Mulgai a long, long way. It's an own goal because Phil used to preach for me when I could get hold of him. But rejoicing in answered prayer. And it was so such a blessing to be a civilian in the congregation yesterday at Phil's induction. Anyway, we turn to the word tonight and let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we do come to stand on the promises of your word. And we pray again that you would stir within us an appetite to feast on the things of God. As we come to your word in all of its relevance, in all of its fullness, in all of its sufficiency, in all of its infallibility, speak to us this night, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's bring our series on faith's adventure and the life of Abraham to a conclusion as we turn to Genesis 22 and the verses that Phil read to us. Tonight I want to begin by telling you about a man who was once hailed as the greatest theologian that America ever produced. By all accounts, he was a creative genius, not only adept or expert in handling the scriptures, but also in philosophy and in natural sciences too. His writings run into volumes, and as a preacher, he was simply unsurpassed. His church in Hartford in Connecticut saw four of the mightiest revivals ever to sweep through that vast continent, with hundreds of all ages and all walks of life coming to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any idea who I'm talking about? Any guesses?
Edwards.
That great 18th century preacher, Jonathan Edwards. The church of which he was pastor had previously had his grandfather as the minister. Now, you would have perhaps thought that having that kind of pedigree and such an outstanding record of God's goodness throughout his ministry, then towards the end of his life, everything would have finished on a note of unmistakable triumph. Well, you would be wrong. Because after 22 years of faithful gospel ministry, his congregation decided to kick him out. Why? For nothing more than the simple reason that he insisted on those taking communion, those breaking bread, should at least be professing Christians. That was just too much for some of the prominent members of the town, and so with his wife and 7 children, they were forced out, with nowhere to go. This was Mohican country. Eventually he did manage to get a position teaching a handful of Red Indians the Christian faith in a remote mission station, something of a bit of a come down in some people's eyes. And just when the corner of what seemed to be his misfortune seemed to have turned, he was offered the post of principal at Princeton. He died at the age of 54 before taking it up from a smallpox vaccination that went horribly wrong on March the 22nd, 1758. His grieving widow Sarah then wrote these words, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He had made me adore his goodness that we had my husband for so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart." What is the lesson from this? It is this, that the life of faith is the life of obedience. And that obedience is very often learned through testing. From one standpoint, our relationship with God costs us nothing. It is a free gift. But from another standpoint, folks, it costs us everything. And that truth is illustrated for us from the passage that Phil read to us tonight from Genesis 22. One of the most sublime and, dare I say, one of the most moving stories in the whole of the Bible. It's delicate in its portrayal. It is heart-rending in its emotional intensity. And it's awe-inspiring in its spiritual implications. What we see here is the ultimate test of a man who loves his God. So let's look in our Bibles at these verses as we see three things tonight as follows. First of all, we see the God who perplexes in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we see the man who obeys in verses 3 to 10. And then thirdly, we see the Lord who provides in verses 13 to 19. First of all, then, the God who perplexes. Look with me at verses 1 to 2 where we read, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah.'" Now, we've seen over these evening services that I've been with you that this adventure of faith had been a tumultuous ride for Abraham. It was a roller coaster ride. It was up to the highs and down to the lows, but now everything seemed, well, complete. Over a quarter of a century had passed since God had promised this elderly couple a son. And at long last he had arrived, to the great joy of his parents, and no doubt to the utter astonishment of his neighbours. So it was true after all. God is as good as his word. Or so it seemed. What else was there to do but retire and sit back and enjoy what was left of their lives? Abraham would probably have been a rich man by now, a man of influence, a man of standing. Surely it was up to his son Isaac to take up the baton of faith. The turn of the next generation, Abraham had done his bit for the cause. And that's often the way it seems with us, folks, isn't it? We've had our battles. We know of life's ups and downs in the faith. What more can there be? And then we hit the sometime later of verse 1. Quite unexpectedly and totally out of the blue, the Lord puts us into a situation which is our worst nightmare. And almost invariably, it has to do with someone that we love. And it's here, God tested Abraham. That statement is put there for our sakes to show us what was about to take place. While it was shocking, it was not capricious. God does not act on a whim, but for a purpose, to test. We are given that privileged information. But no such explanation was offered to Abraham. He was left totally in the dark. God does not owe him as such, and presumably God does not think that it's needed. But this does not mean that the Lord is being callous with Abraham. There's almost a hesitancy here, as if God is reluctant to ask what he is about to ask of the man that he has chosen, knowing how full well how great a thing it is. "Abraham, pause. Here I am," comes the reply. Then God says something that is missed out in most of our translations. He says, "Please take." And so he's making it less of a command and more of a plea. God is actually entreating him. And slowly, very gently, in step-by-step fashion, God unfolds what is being asked of his servant Abraham. "Please take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah," which means Mount of Vision. And then comes the blood-curdling words that must have caused Abraham's heart to leap into his throat. "Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now this is a scene of horror that God is describing here. Abraham would have known exactly what a burnt sacrifice would involve in all of its gory detail. Binding his son with a rope, slitting his throat with a knife, burning his body on some wood. His son. And this is the God whom Abraham had declared to be the God of the earth who will do what is right. The questions tumbling through Abraham's mind must have been relentless. What of the promises? What of the immorality? What of the boy? What of his poor mother? What of the heartbreak? You could have well imagined him thinking, Lord, anything but this. Why not take my life instead? It's almost over. Take me, not my son, I'm speculating. And as we'll see in a moment, the fact that Abraham's mind was tormented is evidenced by what he does next. Now, you have to admit, there does seem to be a divine inconsistency about it all. God promises life one minute, only to take it away the next. Just how can you trust a God like that? But isn't that precisely what we are called to do, folks, in the Christian life? We are called to trust the God who perplexes. We did a series for Phil and Kathy. We did a series on Habakkuk. I think it was last year or the year before. And there we saw Habakkuk's trust in the God who perplexes. After all, this is our world that is being described here, where God's ways do not always seem to make sense to us, where ecstasy is often followed by tragedy, and where God's smiling face one day is hidden the next. Perhaps more to the point, we might ask, what sort of person would be willing to do this? Abraham's not a callous man, he's not a stupid man who would exercise what we might call blind faith, a leap into the dark. You see, all of this comes sometime later, as we see at verse 1. For over 30 years now, Abraham has walked with his God, and at every moment along the journey, even when Abraham has failed, we have seen that God has remained faithful. Why should God suddenly change now? You see, this testing comes as the climax to a life of testing and trusting, a life informed by God's revelation of himself and shaped through the rough and tumble of day-to-day experience. Abraham was a man whose heart matched his head, and although he doesn't know why he has to do this, he at least knows why he trusts the God who does know why, as Sarah Edwards did on the death of her husband. It is because of them walking in the light of God during the good times that they can trust him when he asks them to go through the dark times. Isn't that our experience as we live for God today? We trust him in the dark times because we know what kind of God he is in times of light. And perhaps you look at this and think, no, I certainly couldn't cope with this, and maybe you're right. You and I couldn't cope, because to be frank, we've not allowed ourselves to be put in the positions where we have to cope with anything. Why should God bother testing us? The outcome is pretty obvious anyway. But those who have given everything to him are precisely the ones that he will lead on deeper into his heart through a time of trial, so that they will discover an aspect of God that they would never have found, mollycoddled in the worldly Christianity, the experience of a God who can be trusted. Now, it may well be that you've come here tonight, and that's exactly your experience. I know of times of testing in my own life, in physical pain and emotional pain, where I have been drawn nearer to God, and I have seen something of his character that I would never have known had those times of testing not come. He is the God who perplexes at times, but he is the God who can be trusted. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that in times of trial, in times of pain? Well, let's turn to the second thing that we see tonight. We see the man who obeys in verses 3 to 10. The first thing we notice about this obedience is that it's immediate. Look with me at verse 3 where we read, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey." No prevarication, no excuses. He simply gets on with it. That is what God expects, and he's not disappointed. Now, that doesn't mean to say that it was easy. Because the second thing we see about this obedience is that it's a tormented obedience. This comes out in the rather odd sequence of events if you look at verse 3. Abraham saddled the donkey, took the servants, and then cut the wood. It would have made more sense to cut the wood first, wouldn't it? The illogicality of the order seems to hint at the confused state of Abraham's mind. He can't think straight and so act. Who can blame him? The crippling enormity of what lies before him would be enough to throw the most focused mind into disarray. And as Abraham wrestled in agony for 3 long days of what he must do to his son, the delay only making his torment worse, we're then told, if you look at verse 4, on the 3rd day, Abraham looked up and saw in the distance. So there it was at last, folks, the killing ground, the place of slaughter. His heart must have been shattered into 1,000 pieces. But however painful, however taxing, Abraham's obedience is nonetheless total. There's no drawing back, as we see at verse 5, where the servants are kept away from the mountain, and Abraham tells them that he and Isaac are going on to worship and then return. Now, why say that? Was it a lie to keep them from interfering, as some commentators suggest? I don't quite buy that explanation. For a start, their servants, they would have done as they were told. They don't need to hear a ruse. And in the second place, Abraham could simply have said, wait here while we go up and worship, full stop, without mentioning anything about coming back. And that would have been quite sufficient. What I think might be more likely is that while there may not be clear evidence of an absolute conviction that God could raise the dead, there was at least the hope that God would provide a way out, as evidenced in verse 8. It seems to me that Abraham's lying days are over. He is now going to do nothing but trust totally in the character and in the promises of God, despite the present circumstances. And that's so often the way for us, isn't it? We don't understand why the child is ill. We can't understand why the church seems to be in decline, but we will keep trusting him nonetheless. After all, what options do we have? And so in our mind's eye, we follow those 2 lonely figures as they make their way up that steep and cold mountain, stumbling over the hard slabs of rock, the physical difficulty of the ascent only matched by the emotional difficulty raging in the heart of Abraham. The wood, the means of his son's destruction, is placed on his slender shoulders as he carries the instrument of his own death. And the knife, the immediate means of the son's demise, is held in the frail hand of the father. And together they walk in silence. But the son speaks into the silence. Father, with a question, an innocent question. Father, yes, my son, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered at verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. What was that? Was it a hope? Was it a prayer? A prophecy? A combination of all 3? And then we have this description in all of its heart-rending simplicity from verse 8. And the 2 of them went on together. Tell me, how do you see Isaac here? Do you see him as a little schoolboy, trustingly holding the hand of his elderly father? By now he would probably have been in his late teens, at an age where he knows exactly what he is doing. Abraham will have told him all about the wonderful promises of God, of his coming to the rescue time and time again. And I would imagine that over the years Isaac would have said, tell me more, Dad. Sitting wide-eyed by the campfire as his father Abraham regaled him with more accounts of the God who made all things, and who knows all things, and who can do all things. The God of the impossible. Here is a son who has consciously adopted the faith of his father. And then there comes a point when all who are brought up in Christian families have to do that. As the Welsh preacher, sorry for all the Welsh analogies tonight, but the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, God has no grandchildren. So for anyone whose faith is second-hand, or anyone living off their parents' faith, who has never come to the point of saying, I believe this for myself, I will commit myself to God, come what may, then tonight's a very good night to change that and make that commitment. But then the pace of the story seems to lessen if you look at verse 9. As if in slow motion, frame by frame, we come to the agonising climax. Abraham finds a clearing, and with an exertion that would have taxed his ebbing strength to the limit, he begins to pile one huge stone upon another. Maybe with each stone there was a flash of memory, the cry of a baby at his birth, the toddler who for the first time uttered the words dad, those initial faltering steps, his father with arms outstretched, the long walks beneath the stars, with each memory piercing his heart like a shard of glass. Then the wood is carefully stacked on the altar to ensure maximum incineration when ignited, and Isaac, without argument, but not without fear, lies down on the freezing rock, holding out his arms and legs to be bound, so there's no escape. Can you imagine Isaac's tear-filled eyes, his father slowly approaching his son, his trembling hand reaching out for the knife as he lifts it from the ground, its razor-sharp blade glinting in the sunlight, his arm making a sweeping motion, ready to slash the throat, and then without a moment to spare, the piercing cry of the angel freezes Abraham in an instant. It's all over. The test is complete. Faith is pure. And we read at verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, if the story were to end there, we might feel some sense of relief, but not a satisfactory resolution. Then it would seem as though God were some sort of heartless tyrant playing with our emotions to satisfy some morbid curiosity on his part about the state of our faith. No, the true climax to this story is in the third thing that we see tonight. Very briefly, the God who provides, verses 13 to 19. The fact is, folks, that contact with the true God requires sacrifice. Sin is serious. Blood has to be spilt. Worship costs. And it is God who provides the ram, as we see in verse 13. Nevertheless, true worship, which means humble, heartfelt obedience, pays. The promises that were made originally back in chapter 12, reiterated again in chapter 15, and then chapter 17, and again in chapter 21, are doubly underscored here in verse 15. God now underpins his promises with an oath. He swears by himself, as there is no one by whom to swear. It's as if God is saying, I really, really promise these things. And the promises are elaborated even further. Not only will his descendants be like stars in the heavens, but more numerous than the grains of sand in the seashore. If you could count all of these, Abraham, you will know how many are going to come from this child that you were willing to give up. And how have these promises been fulfilled? How have billions of spiritual descendants of Abraham come about? Because of what happened, what took place on a mountain some 2,000 years later, involving yet another son and father. You see, this is Mount Moriah, the place where the temple was to be built, where God provided the means of atonement for his people with the sacrifice of animals. But this was a stone's throw away from a place where a father took his son, his only son whom he loved, and placed upon him the wood that he was to carry to his death. Up he went, wearied and bloodied, to the place of execution, where he was willingly bound and hoisted up on the altar of a cross. But this time there was no cry from heaven, only silence. This time there was no stay of execution, only death as the nails were hammered in. The blood flowed. The father's heart was broken. Why? So that the sin so offensive to God and so destructive to us all could be dealt with, as he, Jesus, the judge, was judged in our place. You see, right at the beginning of the Bible, folks, we're given a prophetic glimpse of what God would do and must do if we are to have any hope at all. Forgiveness is not cheap. It costs. A life is given for a life. His life for our lives. That's what the cross is all about. Now, there are some, even in the church, and you'll be aware of the tragedy of a man that is Steve Chalk, who deride all of this talk of God sacrificing his son as cosmic child abuse, picturing him as some craven monster whose uncontrollable anger must somehow be placated. So he takes it out in Jesus, the hapless victim, rather than in us. But that's a blasphemy, a blasphemous travesty of what we've just been reading. It is the Father and the Son together who have agreed the course of action as being the only course of action to reconcile a sinful world to God. It cost the Father as much as it cost the Son, as it was costing Abraham as well as Isaac. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, said Paul. The whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is caught up in our salvation, planned by God the Father from all eternity, executed by God the Son in history, and applied to our lives by God the Holy Spirit today. And if there's to be any talk of cosmic child abuse, it should be levelled at us. It should be levelled at me, because we are the ones who are represented by the best that the world could muster. The Romans and the Jews who take the Son of God and who murder him. What for us is regicide, the killing of our king, is in the hands of our Almighty God, our rescue. You think it was hard for Abraham to do this to his son? Do you think for a moment it was less hard for God? Your salvation and my salvation cost him dearly. They cost him dearly. Can you imagine the perfect Saviour hanging on a cross, knowing what it is to be forsaken by God, that by trusting in him we would never know God forsakenness? That cry from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The hymn captures it well, doesn't it? God cannot bear to look in human sin. The Father turns his face away as Jesus hangs on the cross. And as we say in our Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. I don't like the modern version that says he descended to the dead. I prefer he descended into hell. Because on the cross, Jesus was God forsaken. What we deserve. But he was God forsaken that we need never be. This is God in all of his splendor, in all of his perplexity, coming to our rescue, dying on a cross. Hard for Abraham, hard for God. Such is the travesty of our human sin. And as we bring this series to a close, folks, let's remember that, yes, he is the God who perplexes. There will be times when we are greatly perplexed. But yet he calls us to be the people who obey, even in those times. And it's in the times when we are perplexed, all we can do is go to him. We can echo the words of that hymn that says nothing. In my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked, look to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And as we go from here and live out the Christian faith in this year 2017, which is not always easy, yes, we will know the God who perplexes. But may we be the men and women who obey and place our confident trust in the God who provides. May that be true of our lives, as it was true of Abraham's, as it's been true of countless people down through the generations. I love a hymn that I used to sing. I used to go to Sunshine Corner. It was run by the Threshold Assembly Hall. I think I've told you this in School Bride. When I was a boy, 10 years ago, well, maybe 20 years ago, well, we used to sing a chorus. He's able, he's able. I know my God is able. I know my God is able to carry me through. Carry me through. May we be the people who obey the God who provides. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we echo the words of Job, who said, even though he slay me, yet shall I trust in him. And you are the God who sees the beginning from the end, the God who set your heart in us from eternity past. And we thank you again, Lord, that you are the God of the covenant, as we've seen with Abraham. You hold us in the palm of your hand. You will never let us go. And even when life is tough, Lord, when we go through times of trial, may we glimpse even more of your glory. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, number 59, from Mission Praise. Mission Praise 59, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.